I would like to add my expression of thanks to those already made concerning your presence here today. We appreciate very much the fact that you have deigned to be with us, especially those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you're very much welcome. And it is our prayer that you've been benefited by the time that we've had up to this point in our worship to God. It's my personal prayer that you will likewise be benefited from the material that we've presented from the pulpit this morning. We're going to be discussing the 25th Psalm. You may want to be turning in your Old Testaments to Psalm 25. We'll begin in just a few moments. The psalmist here in this particular text, as is typical in the Psalms, it's something that is a rather oft-repeated theme, is calling upon God to deliver him and to forgive him. In this, there is a trust that is indicated. His trust in God is something that is very evident. And the appeals that he makes to him, he is confident that God will fulfill his desires and his needs. You'll look at just the first three verses of the 25th Psalm. The statement, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." And the psalmist, David, recognized that as a result of the relationship he sustained with the Almighty, he could trust in him and understand that he would indeed be delivered, that his enemies, who are the unrighteous, the ungodly, would not be victorious. But again, all of these things is contingent upon his standing with God. As we discussed in our Bible class this morning, that is always the case with regard to any who would claim to be his. We must ensure that we are in that right standing, that right relationship with him. And so the psalmist here on this particular occasion is desirous of forgiveness. I want you to note in the text, this time beginning in verse 16, the statement, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." So again, there is that statement concerning the trust that he had in Jehovah God to protect him, but also to forgive him. And this is something that we should ourselves mimic in the prayers that we offer to God. As we make our appeal to God, as we place our trust in him, to ask God to forgive us of those sins that we might commit. So that is going to be something that we want to emphasize and have remained at the front of our mind as we consider this particular psalm. However, I do want to note some things concerning fourth and fifth verses, especially of the psalm, where there is an expressed desire by the psalmist to be mentored or to be instructed by Jehovah God. He says in verses 4 and 5, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day." There is that appeal again that he be shown the ways of God, that his paths he be instructed in. And the recognition again, as the prophet Jeremiah recorded in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The way of man is not in himself. We cannot depend upon ourselves to know the way. We are wholly dependent upon God." So this trust is not only in the area of forgiveness and of protection, but also in the area of instruction. Appreciated very much that final song, especially that Jonathan led. Our desire is that we be taught by God. And this is the desire that is expressed here in the particular text, the scripture that we are making note of. Now, having established that, I would want to assert that there are certain things that are necessary, certain things that must be present in us in order for us to be taught and instructed in the ways of God. And so we want to look at those because I think they're borne out in the text of Psalm 25 as you go from verse 1 down through the end of that chapter that I think will be beneficial to us. First of all, for example, we must desire that God be our destructor. And I think that's something that is intimated and obvious from the verses that we just read, verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me. Show me, teach me, lead me. These are expressions of desire that the psalmist makes. He wanted, again, God to be his instructor, to be the one who would mentor him in his ways and in what he required, what he desired, what he expressed as important and necessary for David. And so that desire must be present. Man it will not be instructed, will not be willing to be instructed unless that desire is present. Now, the instruction can be there, but it will not be heeded unless there is that desire for it. How many times have you noted that advice that falls upon deaf ears? Individuals who simply don't want to hear any good advice. They're not interested in those things. And so, though the advice or the instruction may be present and available, it is not heeded simply because the desire is not present. And so this is something that is necessary, first of all, and certainly something that was expressed by the psalmist. It is something he wanted to be taught, to be indeed led or to be instructed in the ways of God. But the second point that we want to make is the necessity of humility. This is something that is evident as you look, for example, in verse 9 of the text where he says, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." And one of the things that is, again, an obvious thing, if you consider it for a moment, an individual who is arrogant is not teachable. An individual who's prideful is not teachable. A prideful individual is an individual who believes that he already has the knowledge that is needed, that he cannot be instructed because he knows. And so that individual has reached a limit as to what he will learn because of that pride and that arrogance. The first thing that is necessary for an individual to be instructed in anything is to recognize that he is deficient in the knowledge of that particular thing. And of course, we all should be students of God's will. We ought to recognize always that God has that way that we are to follow. That it is not capable, or we are not capable, it's not within our capability to direct our own paths. And so we must always present ourselves as humble before Him. That's not to say that you cannot gain a great deal of knowledge of God make the effort, as you're diligent with regard to presenting yourself as a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But we do need to have, I think, a humble attitude, manifest that attitude always, because if there is one thing that I have found in my years of study of God's Word is that God's Word is sublime. There are depths that are contained in it, nuggets of wisdom that are always being uncovered. I've been studying the Bible now for many, many years, and more years than I would care to count. And there is so much that is new to me each time that I open God's Word, and as I began to study, those vistas continue, and they broaden, and it is an interesting thing. One of the aspects of Bible study that has been obvious to me as time has progressed, and others may have experienced the same, is that when I was a young man and a babe in Christ, had not been a Christian for very long, there were certain things that we might would say are rather concrete that I was learning. Things, facts, aspects of what is required to live for God, those things that I need to do that are very concrete and easily established. And that was, at the beginning, the extent of my knowledge. But as time progresses, the nuggets begin to unveil themselves as you continue to dig, so that things that are deeper and more sublime become obvious. It's interesting if you talk about God's scheme of redemption, and you talk about that scheme of redemption to one who is a babe in Christ, or one who you are seeking to convert, who have not yet grasped the full significance of what Christ did for them, then there is one level that you can address that is sufficient to get them to repent of their sins and to respond and to be saved. But there are numerous levels beyond as we contemplate His redemptive love, as we as we express what is entailed in that sacrifice and who it is that Christ truly is as he serves both as our Savior and as our priest and as our King. Things that are indeed sublime, that are ours and become ours. We grasp it as we continue to study. But it takes that humble attitude, that recognition that there is something that remains that we need to learn and need to know. And as we maintain that humility, then we will indeed grow and prosper because we're not too arrogant or prideful to think that we already know it all. So humility is something that is important as well. Another thing that we want to note, and it is stated in two places, in verse 3 as well as verse 21 of the text, is the necessity of patience. Because he says in verse 3, "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let no one who waits on you or waits for you in faith," is the indication here, is an individual who trusts in God and waits for instruction and guidance. "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." And then down in verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you." And so the idea of patience. And that idea of patience, again, as we realize that we live in a society today to where all things are instant. and that there is very little that individuals are willing to wait on. To develop. And that's just not the way it works with regard to the things of God, especially those sublime things. A lifetime of study and instruction is available to us if we will simply be patient. But we need to remember the necessity of patience in all things with regard to God's action. And I think that's in part entailed in this particular passage of Scripture. An individual who makes his petition and appeal to God in prayer and understands and recognizes that in God's own time he will fulfill those petitions, whether it be that forgiveness of sins, whether it be the deliverance from his enemies that is in this particular context. But again, I do think that there is a need for patience with regard to receiving the instruction of God. And to recognize, again, it is a pursuit that is lifetime. Whenever the Christian life is described in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul does this on a number of occasions. But it is described as a process that is, again, a lifetime. And Paul, for example, in one occasion talks about it as a marathon race. And that we first train ourselves in order to accomplish what is needful. In addition to that, the recognition that it doesn't happen overnight. And that's not something that is certainly characteristic of our society. We live kind of in that McDonald's society. It's amazing. McDonald's is amazing, by the way. I don't like the food particularly, but it amazes me how you can go up and you order, and by the time you get to the window to pay, they're ready for you. And as soon as you pay on the money, you get to the other window and they've got your food ready for you. And you can't do much better than that with regard to instant. But again, maybe that's why it's not all that great a food. Because it's instant and always waiting for you. Things are value. Certainly take effort on our part. And they are worth that effort and worth that time. And I think that if we recognize the need for patience in our demeanor in all things relating to God, certainly that would be inclusive of the instruction that God would grant to us, that we would be well served and more likely to receive that instruction that is needful in our life. The next point is the need for reverence. The need for reverence. And I think that is sometimes lacking. Again, we do not live in a particularly reverent society. That may be, in part, a function of our liberties. It certainly is something that is indicative of the social mores of our day. Irreverence is something that is often applauded. A lack of respect is something that is very, very prevalent. There is a lack of respect shown for example, those who are in authority, whether it be the politicians who make the laws, whether it be the police officers who help to protect us and to enforce those laws. Our teachers don't receive the kind of respect that they ought to receive. Parents often are disrespected by their children. It's something that is very prevalent in society. The idea that God is one that can be ignored, or that it is not necessary to be reverent before him, is something that is very destructive to our standing with Him. And you'll notice the psalmist in verses 12 through 14 establishes very clearly the need to respect God, and he uses the term fear in this text. Notice verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? That fear of God, that respect for God, is tied up in who He is. He is the Creator. He is the Eternal One. He is the one who is our judge. We need to fear God. We are told that we're not to fear man who can destroy the body, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is our judge. We will give an account to Him. We talked, I believe, last week concerning that survey that recently ran where 46 million Americans have no religious affiliation. And you'll remember I noted there, 46 million, that's approximately 20% of the American population. That of that, 13 million are atheists. That is, they don't believe in God, and so they have no religious affiliation. Well, there's some logic to that. I'm not going to be religious if I don't believe that God exists. But what is not logical is the 33 million Americans who believe that God exists and yet do not concern themselves with His will. They're not religiously oriented. They have absolutely no concern about eternity. They acknowledge the Creator. They acknowledge that there is an omnipotent and omniscient God, and yet they do not seek to know His will and to obey Him. Can you imagine such a powerful individual who has the ability to create heavens and earth, and that there are actually words out there indicating that individuals who do not live righteously, that is, do not comport themselves in accord with His will for them, that they might... that He might, as a result of their disobedience and rebellion, condemn them to an eternity of destruction and torment, and yet they do nothing about it. It's not a logical thing at all. An individual who is truly concerned about his eternal welfare, he will indeed humble himself and fear the one who has that ability to send him to heaven or send him to hell. But certainly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is something that is a starting step, a first step. Because if I fear and reverence God, and that indicates not only a fear of being afraid of Him, but also a respect for Him, then I'm going to desire to know His will for me. And so He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he shall teach in the way he chooses. God will instruct the man who fears Him. He will dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. And that is a promise that we are given. If we fear God, He will show us His will. We can know His will for us, that we might be directed in our paths and have the hope of heaven. So reverence is something that is important. The next point that we want to make is the necessity of repentance. This is, of course, alluded to in the text. We read verses 16 and following. I want you to note in verses 6 through 8 the same call. He said, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. So he's asking for forgiveness here. He said, they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. Intimated in this is his repentance, the fact that he was sorry for what he had done. Ask God to forgive him. That is, of course, something that is fundamental. A rebellious individual will not receive instruction from God. But one who has of contrite heart, who desires forgiveness. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Going down to verse 11 of the text, he said, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And that should be our desire, again, so that we can present ourselves as acceptable in his sight, worthy of that instruction that he will grant to us. And so repentance is something that is necessary. Now, when you look at this, it's interesting how in the text of Psalm 25, we find mirrored much of what is required of us in order to be acceptable to God in our day, to be saved from our sins. We talk about repentance. Jesus, in his Gospels, in his preaching, said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There is the call in Acts, the second chapter, to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Which leads us to the next point concerning this. And that is, to be guided, it is necessary that we be obedient. In verse 10 of the text, you'll notice that statement. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his commandment and his testimonies. And that is required of us as well, to keep his commandments and his testimonies. So it's a parallel that goes through all aspects of our lives as Christians. If we want to prosper in any aspect of that life, there is that need for repentance and obedience to the commands of God. And again, it is indicative, number one, of a right, contrite heart that will be receptive to truth. But understand as well that such instruction is a blessing from God. Those blessings are received by those who are obedient to Him. And so to be guided, we indeed must obey Him and walk in righteousness. And then finally, concerning the 25th Psalm, I do want to make the point that in order for us to receive such instruction, there must be that trust. Now, we alluded to that early in our discussion as we read that text in verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in you. I trust in you. Trust in God. To know Him as the one who has our best interest at stake. To know Him as the one who providentially will care for us. Give us what is sufficient and needful for us to have an understanding, availability to those instructions so that we will know what direction we should go. That's something that is supplied, of course, through Scripture. And His instruction is to be found in that. His paths and His ways are contained in His revealed will for man. And so I'm reminded as I look at this idea of trust, the statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning Scripture, that it is given by God's inspiration, that is, God has breathed this will for us, this Scripture, for an express purpose, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And there is something that, as we acknowledge that, that includes trust. We know that God exists. We know that God desires for us to be saved. And when we look into God's perfect law of liberty, As we delve into the depths of His Word, we do so with that trust that He, because He loves us and cares for us, will supply us what we're lacking. It's an amazing thing to me how often individuals who claim to be Christians are so skeptical concerning God's Word as to these. I mean, they almost read the Bible with a critic's eye. You know how the modernists are in our day and time, where they want to deconstruct every aspect of the Bible. They have the idea that so much of the Bible is not inspired or is inaccurate historically or inaccurate with regard to some of the contradictions they claim are contained in it. They have questions concerning the second epistle of Peter and the epistle of Jude, and they'll talk about how that the various Gospels were containing discrepancies and narratives. And everything that they do, they look at with such a critical eye. They're seeking to deconstruct, to try to diminish the import of those things. Now, there are answers to all of those things, but I wish that it were more prevalent among us today, that individuals will look to God's Word and accept that claim that it makes concerning itself, that it is inspired of God, that it is perfect, that thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. In other words, trust God. If you believe that God exists, then believe that God would reveal Himself to you. And if you believe that God would reveal Himself to you, then believe that He would providentially care for us in our generation, in our time, to give us copies that are sufficiently accurate that we may know His will. I've said that many times, and I recognize that that's not something that's going to convince the skeptic, those who are without. But I wish it were not necessary to convince again and again and again those who nominally claim to be Christians that this indeed is God's accurate will for man, and that as we read even the English translations of God's Word, that this is intended for us, that we may know His will, and that we can, through this, be thoroughly furnished and sufficiently have an understanding of God's will to have the faith that will save us, to conform ourselves in such a way to God's will that He will be found, or we will be found righteous, and He will be pleased with us. Why do I think that? Because I trust God. I trust that He will supply these things for me. He supplied them to David. So why not me? Why not any of us in this generation? We need to trust God. And if we trust God, then we're going to open the Bible with open hearts, that are honestly searching for His will for us and willing to accept whatever it is that is contained within these pages as being His will for us. And as such, as we conform ourselves, our lives to Him, we will indeed be shown His ways, taught His paths, be led in His truth, and as such, we will stand before Him acceptable and whole. And so, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture that indicates to us the proper and right attitudes that we ought to have. Now, having said that, I just want to make a couple of other points, and then the lesson will be yours. When we talk about this call for us to be taught, we need to recognize that in the fullness of times, in the latter days, He sent His Son Jesus. And it is through the efforts of Jesus, the instruction that He gave to us, the things that He did as He lived and died and was resurrected from the dead, that we can have the knowledge and the understanding of what is needful for us to be saved in our time under this new covenant of grace. And so when that prayer was offered by David to show me your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, we need to recognize that as he prayed that, his petition was heard by God, and God did just that. As we make that same petition today, we must recognize that the same answer of yes, I will lead you, direct you, instruct you in these things can be given to us as well. And it is accomplished through the Son Jesus. For example, concerning the ways of our Lord, in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 21, we are told that we are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. It talks about His guilelessness, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. The fact that He, though He was reviled, did not revile in return. The fact that He offered Himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf. Christ the first fruits. He walked the path. He didn't just talk the talk, He walked the walk. And He expects of us the very same. And so we can say rightfully, and what was accomplished in the life of Jesus, that as we are called, or we call upon God to show us our ways, that in fact He has through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did show us the path to walk. It is the path that He walked, and we are to imitate Him. The Apostle Paul said, imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ. And He serves as a wonderful example to us concerning sinlessness, concerning His motivation and service to His God, concerning His sacrificial nature. He serves as a wonderful example to us, and as such, He makes available the path to righteousness through what He has done and what He has accomplished. And so it can be said that He has shown us His ways. But also, that statement in Psalm 25 in verses 4 and 5, to teach me your paths. And remember from that, the statement in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 18 through 20, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and gave instruction to His disciples by His own authority, speaking by His own authority, said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there we find the call to be disciples, to be learners of Christ. And again, understand that Jesus has revealed Himself to us, His will to us. And it is through that revealed will, that which He personally revealed to us, as well as that which was supplied to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that He promised His disciples that He had to go and to suffer that sacrifice on the cross, but that He would not leave them without comfort, but would send the Spirit who would guide them into all truth. That is Christ's truth. That is directing them in His paths and His ways. And He has done that, expressed Himself sufficiently that we may know the way to go. And so as we are taught these things, then indeed we will be taught in the paths of our Lord. And in fact, that's what we are called to do, by the way, as Christians, teach others the paths of Christ. That's what it means to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. That's what elders are to do as they convict the gainsayer and they feed the flock. That is what preachers do as they contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and maintain their ministry in the perfect law of liberty. We're all in it for the purpose of ourselves walking in His paths, but also directing others in those paths as well. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it is described as a narrow path. That's something to keep in mind. He indicates in verses 13 and 14 that we're to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are two ways you can go. And by the way, there are only two paths. It's an amazing thing to hear individuals talking because they so clearly dismiss this picture that Jesus himself gave concerning the path to righteousness in heaven. You hear people actually using that same way. Well, there are many paths that we can take to heaven. There are many ways to get there. Many ways up the mountain that you can take. Not everyone goes the same way. Well, that's not true. There is a narrow path. There is a straight or a difficult gate that is opened up to eternal life. And there are not many who make it because there are not many who are willing to stay on that path. That path has been determined and established by Jesus Christ. And it is our place to follow the path. But the path has been afforded us. It has been delivered to us. It has been made known to us. And it is our place to simply follow. And then finally, the statement, "Lead me in your truth." Again, that is something that Jesus does. In John chapter 10, in verse 14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." And the picture here, the image here of the shepherd that leads his sheep. And Jesus leading us. That's what I want to emphasize there. Jesus leads us. If we will submit to his authority. And it has to do with authority. In Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." He is the good shepherd. He's not a hireling. If we follow the shepherd, he will direct us in the right direction. He leads his sheep. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And if you follow Jesus, here is the promise. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And that is because they're directed by Jesus. He leads us in his truth. And so we have some wonderful expressions that are found in the New Testament that mirror very closely that prayer that was offered by David concerning his desire for forgiveness, for protection, and for instruction. And we can rightly say that David's prayer to be mentored by God, to have God as the one who would direct him, who would show him, who would teach him, who would lead him, that prayer was answered. You can look at the life that he lived and the directions that he received and the way he conducted himself before man and God to see that indeed God was his mentor and God instructed him. And that same prayer that he offered in Psalm 25 is one that is applicable to us today and can be fulfilled for us as well if we will allow it to do so. If we will humble ourselves. If we will desire such instruction. If we will be patient and reverent and penitent and obedient. And as we do these things, indeed, because we trust in him, we will receive the instruction that is needful for the salvation of our souls. We must humble ourselves and open our hearts to his instruction. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who has a need to respond, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are lacking in some way and desirous of making whatever lacks sufficient to your salvation. If you're not a child of God, you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You need to do that because God instructs us in those things. That's the interesting thing about conversion. The interesting thing about an individual becoming a child of God. It's a wonderful process. It is, again, as we alluded to, sublime. And we could talk about it in very deep and philosophical terms all the day. But in reality, the simplest among us, even those who are young, have the ability and wherewithal to understand the instructions that have been given us as to what we must do to be saved. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and because of his shed blood, he extended his mercy and grace to man. And if we will accept that extension of mercy and grace, then we will be saved. Jews on the day of Pentecost who were guilty of crucifying the Lord as they were convicted of their sin and sorrowful in the realization that they had indeed slain the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was not a difficult task that Peter instructed them in. It was not hard for them to understand. It was very simple. Repent and be baptized. And he has given them the promise that if you do these things, you will receive the remission of your sins. Your sins will be washed away. You can rise to walk in newness of life if you do the exact same thing as the Jews did on Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. If you do exactly what Saul of Tarsus did, as recorded in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, what the Samaritans in Acts 8 or Simon the sorcerer did, what the jailer or Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16, all of those examples, they did exactly the same thing. They repented of their sins, and because they believed in Jesus, were baptized to have their sins washed away, and the Lord saved them. It's a very simple thing. You have that opportunity today. Those are the instructions that have been given to you. If you will humble your heart before Him and accept them, then indeed you can be saved today. If we can assist you in that, or if there is another who is here who has another need, if we can help you in any spiritual way, we offer our invitation to you and ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.